Let's pray together. Father, once again, we thank you for the opportunity to hear your word, to be instructed by what the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write. And Lord, we ask that you would cause these words to pierce our hearts, to form our thinking, and to produce in us the fruits and the results that you intend to accomplish. So we entrust ourselves to you, Lord, and pray that you would bless us now in Christ's name. Amen. We are beginning a new sermon series through 1 Thessalonians this morning. So I would invite you to open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians. And you might also put a finger there and make recourse to Acts chapter 17, because it's in Acts 17 that Luke recounts Paul's visit to Thessalonica. And I'd like to begin by inviting you to think for a moment what it would be like to be a citizen of the Roman world, living in a place, a town like Thessalonica, and all around you there are the gods of the Greco-Roman pantheon. There are altars to these gods. There are images of these gods. And everyone around you assumes that the stories about these gods, in one way or another, inform life and direct people in how they live. And meanwhile, as a human being, because you're a sinner, you're depraved, you're lost in your sin, you're probably just mainly interested in yourself. And you're mainly interested in trying to get ahead, to get what you want, and make it through the day and find some joy in it. I think that's a fair summary of what it would be like to be a lost sinner living in Thessalonica. And you've got a very definite Roman identity. You're probably a Roman citizen, or maybe you're a Jewish person living in that part of the world. And then this guy shows up with this new message, and you can tell he's not from here. He's not from your part of the world. You live in this in Thessalonica. You live in this part of the world north of Greece in Macedonia, and you're part of the Roman Empire. This guy's clearly from somewhere over there in Turkey, but he's got this very Jewish identity. And he starts trying to explain to you that this man who got crucified was actually God in the flesh, and that his death actually pays the penalty for your sin. And probably, I suspect, for the first time, these people who Acts 17:4 tells us that Paul was there in Thessalonica, and in verse 2 of Acts 17, we read that he reasoned with the people for three Sabbaths in the synagogues, and I'm sure there were conversations ongoing throughout the week flowing out of those conversations in the synagogues. And then in Acts 17:4, it says, and some of them were persuaded. Those people probably, for the first time in their lives, realized there is a holy God, and he has a righteous standard. And I have violated that righteous standard almost every second of my entire life. And so for the first time, they realized the depth of their sin and their precarious position, that the Lord could call them to account any second. But simultaneously, they hear the message that Christ died to pay the penalty for their sin, and then that God raised him from the dead. And some of them, Acts 17:4, were persuaded. And suddenly, they no longer identify as Roman citizens who believe in the myths and who worship Zeus and who, in some vague way, understand that the Caesar is a descendant of these gods and is thereby son of God and Lord and somehow Savior. No, Caesar is not Lord and God and Savior. Jesus is. And as a result, these people, some of them were persuaded, these people thoroughly understand that they are Christians and that Jesus is Lord, and everything changes for them. So what I hope that we come away with this morning from this text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is a feeling, a sense, a perception of the fresh, life-giving power of the gospel. And I think that if that comes home to you, if you experience the fresh, life-giving power of the gospel in this text, you will also, in this text, see that it's your responsibility to answer a question like this. I'm going to pose this as a question, but the answer is going to be obvious. So here's the question. Is your life about writing your own story? Or is your life about acting out a role that God has given you in the story that He has written? This week I heard a presentation that our brother Tom Sculthorpe gave, and he was summarizing from Carl Truman's book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And Truman discusses these two different worldviews. One of these worldviews is poetic, or it engages in poiesis, which is where we get our word poem. It's the act of creation. People are trying to create themselves. They're trying to reinvent themselves. They're trying to establish their identity, all of this stuff. The other alternative is a mimetic worldview, and we actually have this word in verse 6 here in 1 Thessalonians 1, you became imitators of us, and it employs this Greek word from which we get this word mimetic. To have a mimetic worldview is to recognize there is a definite pattern of life that is given to me in the Scriptures. There's a role that has been assigned to me in a story that God is writing. So I'm not writing my own story. I'm taking up a role. And Paul is going to go on and say, you became imitators of us. And then in verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers. And the word behind that word example is the word tupon, from which we get our word type. So they became imitators of Paul so that they might typify how other Christians are to live. This is what we're going to see in this text. So if we experience the fresh, life-giving power of the gospel, we will gladly embrace the role that God has given to us in the story that He is writing. And so as we make our way through this text, we're going to see that it's chiastically structured. So you can go ahead and put the screen up, the thing up on the screen, Tim. But I've got 3 points too. So if you like 3 points, here are 3 points for you. In verses 2 through 4, and then again in verses 9 and 10, we are going to see that true conversion produces true service. True conversion. People who have really experienced the gospel, they are really going to serve God. True conversion produces true service. And another word for service is worship. You know, we sometimes refer to what we're doing here as our worship service. And the way that the activities of the priests were described in the Old Testament, sometimes the language of the service of the priest is used. True conversion produces true service, or you could say true conversion produces true worship. That's our first point. We'll see it at the beginning and the end of the text. Second point, the true gospel comes with God's power and produces fruit. We'll see that in verses 5 and then again in verse 8. The true gospel comes with God's power and produces fruit. And then thirdly, and this is in verses 6 and 7 in the middle, the true gospel produces imitators and examples. Or you could say, the true gospel produces imitators and types of how other Christians are going to live. That's in verses 6 and 7 there in the center of the text. So this is inverted parallelism. We're going to work our way in and then work our way back out. And we'll see each of these 3 points as we proceed. Let's begin together by looking at verse 1. If we were to go back and read Acts 17, we would see that at this time in Paul's life, he's traveling around with Paul and Silvanus. Sometimes he's referred to by the short form of Silas. It's the same name, just as sometimes people who are named Jonathan, their name gets shortened to John, or James gets shortened to Jim. So also Silvanus is sometimes shortened to Silas, same guy. They're traveling, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they're traveling around together, and they've come through Thessalonica. They were there for 3 weeks, and then they move on from Thessalonica, leaving three-week-old Christians. Can you imagine? You come in with Christian doctrine, not just the understanding of the significance of the cross, justification by faith, but they've got to embrace the incarnation, the idea that the Lord Jesus was God in the flesh, and then they've got to understand the doctrine of the Trinity, the complexity of Christianity, at the same time, the simplicity with which it can be grasped as a result of the life-giving power of the gospel. It's mind-blowing. So for 3 weeks, Paul lays all this stuff on him, on the Thessalonians. And we saw from our time in 2 Thessalonians recently that he's also instructing them about the big story of the world, how God created all things, how God is going to resolve all things at the second coming. So there's a lot of stuff that he lays on them in 3 weeks. And then he's got to move on because some persecutors show up, if we were to go back and read Acts 17. The troublemakers, they come in and they start causing a ruckus, and the believers, they sort of help smuggle Paul out of town. So he's moved on, and now he's writing back to this new church that he's left behind in Thessalonica. And this is probably, this letter is probably written sometime around AD 49 or AD 50. So in terms of Paul's life, he was probably converted around AD 30 or 33, whenever Christ was crucified. Paul probably became a Christian within 2 years of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then for about 20 years now, he's been studying the Bible, ministering the gospel, and now he's come through Thessalonica and he's writing back to this church that he leaves. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Now notice these next words. To the church of the Thessalonians. And I just want to say again, maybe you've been around and you've heard me make this observation before, but this Greek term caused a huge problem at the time of the Reformation. In fact, in the Reformation of the 16th century, the translation of the Greek term ekklesia was massively controversial. Because if you render it into English as the church, then you can take this to refer to the institution of the Roman Catholic Church. But if you go back to the sources and you study and you ask the question, what does this Greek word refer to? You come away with the conclusion it refers to a congregation of people, not to a big institution. So one of the things that got William Tyndale burned at the stake was his choice to translate ecclesia as congregation rather than church. So let's just slot the word congregation in there. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the congregation of the Thessalonians. That has significant implications because that tells us that Paul is not operating with a magisterium. Paul is not thinking in terms of the Lord Jesus has entrusted the church to Peter and the other apostles and the bishops, and they tell you what to believe, and they determine what Christianity is. No, Paul feels comfortable to write to this congregation in Thessalonica. He doesn't address priests. He doesn't address a bishop. He doesn't even refer to the elders or the deacons as he does in his letter to the Philippians. Paul, I submit to you, was a congregationalist, as evidenced by him writing to the congregation of the Thessalonians. And then here again, in this next phrase, I think we see Paul's theology. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. Listen to these words. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever asked yourself, what in the world does Paul mean by saying that these Christians are in God the Father? How are we supposed to understand this? I think what we see here is that Paul is thoroughly informed by the teaching of the Lord Jesus. You may remember from John 14, maybe your mind went immediately when I read those words, in God the Father, maybe your mind went directly to John 14, where the Lord Jesus says in John 14, verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father. Now here he's clearly speaking of his divine oneness with God the Father. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and then listen to this remarkable statement, and you in me. If you don't have Christian theology, you have no way of dealing with these statements. If you have Christian theology, you can understand what Jesus is saying. But let's continue with the statement. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now, in the preceding statements and in the statements that follow, Jesus is going to explain that he's going to give to his followers another comforter, the Spirit of Truth, a.k.a. the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to be in them. And again, you've got to have Christian theology here to know that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God, three persons, one God. So if the Spirit is in you, as Paul says in Romans 8, then Christ is in you. In fact, in Romans 8, Paul refers to the way that we are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, because the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of Christ. He's not Christ himself, right? The Spirit is not the Christ. He's not Jesus. They're distinct persons, but they are one God. And so it is the Spirit of Christ that is in us. And look at what he says there in John 14, 20. Well, you may not be looking at it. That's okay. You don't have to turn there. Listen to it again. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So I think when we bring together everything that Jesus taught his disciples, the Spirit is going to be in them, and thereby they are going to be in him. And then right after this, in John 15, Jesus is going to tell his disciples to abide in him. And he's going to make it clear that the way that you abide in Christ is by abiding in his word. And then there are other things that Jesus says that I think help us to understand what this looks like. So there are ways in John's gospel, for instance, that Jesus comes as the fulfillment of the temple. Now, this is complicated, and every metaphor and every analogy breaks down. The Lord Jesus came as a human being, but he came to fulfill a building, the temple. And he is the fulfillment of the temple, and so if somebody can be in the temple, they can be in the Lord Jesus. So I think the idea is, by abiding in Christ's word, you abide in Christ. If you need the temple metaphor, use it. And the Holy Spirit dwells in you. So you're in him, and he's in you. And I think all of this is informing Paul saying here in 1 Thessalonians 1:1, to the church, to the congregation of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is in the Father, and we are in Jesus. And then he says, grace to you and peace. This characteristic greeting, extending God's loving kindness and his grace to his people. Let me offer you a point of application in response to everything that we've just seen here. Let me invite you to embrace the identity of a theologian. If you're a Christian, if you're a human being, you ought to think of yourself as someone who is a steward of the mysteries of God. And a steward of the mysteries of God is someone who needs to be growing in his or her understanding of the things that Paul is talking about here. Growing in your ability to conceive of these things, articulate these things, and live in these things. Embrace it. Be someone made in the image of God. Embrace your identity as a member of Christ's church. And then Paul continues in verse 2, and as he continues, we come into this first point that I've suggested to you about true conversion producing true service. Look at what Paul says there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. He writes, we give thanks to God always for you. Now, all these statements that Paul is going to be making are going in the same direction. So as we go in the same direction as Paul's statements, I want to point out the other direction that we would need to go if Paul were conceiving of conversion in a different way, okay? So to get at what I'm saying, let me just put this before you. If Paul was thinking something like this, people's salvation is up to them. They have the ultimate choice. Then I think we would find him saying, we give thanks to you because you made the right choice, right? And that's not what he says. He says, we give thanks to God. And all through this, Paul is going to speak of God as the initiator, as the executor, as the one who gets it done in terms of both salvation and fruit bearing. We give thanks to God always for all of you. There weren't some good people over in Thessalonica, untouched by total depravity, unaffected by the cognitive, noetic effects of the fall, who were able to perceive the glory of God in Christ, and who were just waiting to hear the message, and then the moment they hear the message, naturally they're going to believe it because it is, of course, true. No, every one of them needed the power of God by the Holy Spirit to make them alive, so that suddenly the veil is lifted and they can see like they've never seen before. And they can perceive their own need like never before. And they can see the glory of Christ like never before. So we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Paul is he's doing here what he's going to talk about down in verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers. Paul is, I think, regularly, and we're going to see this as we move through, offering himself as an example to believers. It is exemplary to be in prayer for our brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ continually. And that's what Paul is modeling here. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. And you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says these three remain: faith, hope, and love. There they are, right there. Let's think for a moment about each of these. Your work of faith. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith. I think this means that when the Thessalonians heard the gospel and believed it, they started doing things because of what they believed. And those things that they did were things like what he's going to identify down in verse 9. If you drop your eyes down to the end of the passage in verse 9, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So I think this would include things like, if you live in the Roman world, depending upon the nature of the situation, you could be required to offer incense to Caesar in order to maintain your standing in society, in order to be able to buy and sell or work your trade or participate in the guild of the people who do what you do. There were probably, at different times and in different places, various idolatrous requirements that were laid upon you. And Paul is saying, you turned to God from idols. So they stopped offering incense to Caesar. They stopped making sacrifices to Zeus and all the others. And they started worshiping God through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think this is probably, and then there are going to be all kinds of implications that flow out of that. And Paul is remembering before God your work of faith and labor of love. I think this means that because they loved people, they did things that were laborious on behalf of other people. And just to make recourse for a moment here to Acts chapter 17, Paul's time in Thessalonica, he tells us there, listen to this description from verse 5 and following. But the Jews were jealous of Paul's success in converting people to his cause, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down." I think what that means is that these people are saying, right side up is worship Zeus, honor Caesar, be a good Roman. And these lousy Christians who worship this crucified God, that's downward. And these people are turning the world upside down. They're making down, up, and up, down, because they're saying we ought to worship that crucified guy, and we ought to trample on these idols that we know are represent the true gods. And as a result of this, verse 7, Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar. Essentially what they're saying is these guys are doing what's not legal. So Roman law required that you burn incense to Caesar. It was a requirement that you participate in the idolatrous worship. And then the people and the city authorities in verse 8 were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So I think you could look at Jason paying a fine to make it where the Christians could be let go as a work of faith, a labor of love. And, you know, it's in that context that they slip Paul and the others out of the city. And then he continues the third thing, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So they're hoping in Christ, and they're persevering in that hope. They're believing, they're loving, and they're hoping in the Lord Jesus. And all of this, it shows that they've been truly converted. True conversion produces true service. It results in work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. And then look what he says in verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. How does he know that? How does he know that they're loved by God and that God chose them? He knows from their response to the gospel, Acts 17, verse 4, and some were persuaded. And then he knows that when things started heating up and persecution started coming against these Christians, they did works of faith, labors of love, and they steadfastly hoped in the Lord Jesus. They did not fall away in that persecution. They persevered. And as a result, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. All these comments are going in the same direction. To be loved by God is to be chosen by God. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord inspired Moses to say to Israel, it was not because you were more numerous than the other peoples or a greater nation than the other peoples. It was not because of any of that that the Lord chose you. And then when Moses offers an explanation as to why God chose them, he says, it was because God loved our fathers. So God sets his love on his people. And as you know, if you ponder these things, God doesn't change. God doesn't decide, well, I set my love on those people and they've blown it, so I'm taking my love away from them. No, God doesn't change his mind. If God has set his love on you, he will make it so that the Spirit makes you alive, you hear the gospel, you believe the gospel, and you're going to do works of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, Jesus says to his followers, John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, I chose you. Paul speaks in Romans 9, 11 of the purpose of God in election standing. He speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 of how God chooses the weak things of the world. Ephesians 1, verse 4, he chose us in him. True conversion produces true service. And the people who are going to get converted are the people whom God has chosen. We don't know who they are. And sometimes they are the most surprising people, the most unexpected people, like Paul himself. We read in his letter to Timothy earlier in the service of the way that he said to Timothy, I was a persecutor and a blasphemer. And then he says, essentially, that shows that what I got was mercy. And then he talks about how God is displaying him as a type, and that word example. Paul is a type of all believers, because all of us were, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, blasphemers. All of us were opposing the gospel. All of us were resisting the Lord Christ. And in the same way that the Lord took the arch persecutor Paul and saved him, That's what he does for all those whom he truly converts. So the true conversion produces true service. We see that in verses 2 through 4. And now we see in verse 5 that the true gospel comes with God's power and produces fruit. Look at verse 5. Paul writes, having just said in verse 4, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power. Here's what I think he means. He's speaking the way that he speaks in places like Romans 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is what? It is the power of God for salvation. So what he's saying is something like this. I arrived in Thessalonica, and I open my mouth, and I start telling people about Jesus, and the gospel wasn't just words that people listened to and thought about a little bit and then went on about their way. No, the words, it didn't come in words only, but also in power. And the power is seen in Acts 17, verse 4, when it says, and some were persuaded. They got persuaded because the gospel is the power of God for salvation, and their hearts were awakened. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says that, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So when he says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, that's what he's talking about. What power? Look at the next phrase. And in the Holy Spirit. And here again, I think Paul is informed by the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Jesus said in John 6, verse 63, the flesh is of no help at all. It is the Spirit who gives life. My words are spirit and life. So I think in Paul's thinking, the message of the gospel is the power of God for salvation, and the Holy Spirit is what gives that power as he gives life to dead sinners, sinners dead in trespasses. They're awakened, they're made alive, and this results in full conviction, verse 5. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Listen to Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. Same terminology as full conviction here in 1 Thessalonians 1, 5. Full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Paul is describing someone who is completely convinced of the claims about God in the Bible. Someone who no questions, all objections satisfied, no doubt, this is the truth. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying the gospel brought to the Thessalonians. Verse 5, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And as a result of that, he knows that God has chosen them. He knows that God set his love on them in eternity past. And then he says, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. So here, I think Paul is alluding to the way that at the time, there were all kinds of people claiming to teach the truth, and they had all kinds of different messages. And Paul is communicating that the Thessalonians, when they believed the gospel, they also became convinced that Paul was not in this for any of the bad motives that drove other people to teach what they taught. And he'll go through that as we proceed through the letter. He'll list off a bunch of reasons that had nothing to do with his motivation for bringing them the gospel. He came in integrity, he came in genuine love for them, and he was genuinely serving the Lord in what he did. And he says, you know that. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And that brings us to verse 6. So we've seen that true conversion produces true service. We've seen that the true gospel comes with God's power. Came to you not only in word, but also in power and produces fruit. And now verse 6, the true gospel produces imitators. Look at what Paul says here. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. What he's saying is what he's anticipating the very next clause. So let me go on and read the next line. For you receive the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's what it looks like to imitate the Lord Jesus. You may remember that in John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus heals this man at the pool of Bethesda. And you would think that if you see a guy who's been lame for 38 years, suddenly he's walking around fully, completely healed, you would think everybody would be happy about this. But not the Jews, not the Jewish opponents of the Lord Jesus, because he did it on a Sabbath. And Jesus is going to endeavor to explain to them, I have the right to do this on the Sabbath, but they're not getting it. And as a result of what he says, they want to kill him in response to what he's done. And in John chapter 5, verse 30, the Lord Jesus says, as I hear from the Father, so I do. Okay, so Jesus heard from the Father what he was supposed to do. That's what he went about doing. He received the word from God, and it resulted in persecution in his life. Look at Paul's life. Everywhere he goes, riots, he's stoned, he's beaten, he's thrown in jail. All it does is create affliction for him. And then go read Acts 17 and look at the trouble that this caused for the Thessalonians when they believed the gospel. They get fined, the government takes their money from them, they're dealing with all of this trouble, and Paul says, in persevering through that, he doesn't quote Matthew 5, but I can't help but think that he has this in mind. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is why we read Jeremiah 20 earlier in the service. This is the script. This is what happens to people that believe the Bible. You receive the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit, and then you endure the persecution, the affliction, the difficulty that comes on you as a result. This is what we do as Christians. This is who we are as those who are imitating the Lord and before him, the prophets and the Apostle Paul. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. This is what Paul calls people to. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Imitate me as I imitate the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, the Corinthians, they're all swollen with pride. They think they've arrived. They think the kingdom has come and that they're bringing it. And Paul says, you need to be an imitator of me. To be an imitator of Paul is to be somebody who receives the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. He's going to tell the Thessalonians over in chapter 3, verse 3, you yourselves know that we are destined for this. And the this is these afflictions. Okay, so some people, they have this understanding of history that lays history out like this. Yeah, there was persecution up until AD 70. And then something changes at AD 70 because the temple was destroyed. And now we're not going to deal with affliction and persecution anymore because we're going to bring in the kingdom. I don't think you can square that with what Paul says in 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, or a whole bunch of his other letters. Paul's expectation is for Christians to imitate him in being somebody who receives the word in much affliction. I would encourage you to stick with the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 6 here, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. All you have to do is go read Acts 16, verse 25, where they clap Paul in prison, and what are they doing? They're in there singing hymns, experiencing the joy of the Holy Spirit, because they know that this outer body is wasting away, and the inner man is being renewed day by day. Verse 7, so that you became a type or an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. All the other Christians, they look at the way these Thessalonians are persevering through affliction, and they're like, that's the way we need to go too. This is how we need to endure with the joy of the Holy Spirit as well. Now we saw the gospel coming in verse 5. Look at verse 8. We come back to the true gospel comes with God's power and produces fruit. Verse 8, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, If you look at a map, you know that you've got that peninsula there, and at the top of the peninsula is this area called Macedonia, where Philippi and Thessalonica are, and at the bottom of that peninsula are where cities like Athens and Greece are. That's Achaia. Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you all through that region, but your faith has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. In other words, everybody knows how you're enduring. Everybody knows you're being persecuted and you're holding true to the gospel because you've been born again, because you were chosen before the foundation of the world, because you know that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. And that brings us to verses 9 and 10, where again, the true gospel produces true service. Verse 9, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And you'll notice on the screen, I've got the word serve highlighted with the same color as up in verse 2, work and labor, and then hope I put in a different color, but I think it's the same ideas here. What does it look like to serve? It looks like doing works of faith and labors of love. Turning from idols to serve the living and true God, I would just note here, Christians have nothing to do with idols. So there are traditions. I mean, you can look at church history on this. In the early centuries of the church, the church was steadfast, no images. And then at the 7th ecumenical council, there was an about face. And all of a sudden, images were welcomed in. Whereas prior to that, it had been a mark of Christianity that we have no images. And images were steadfastly associated with idols, and all forms of idolatry were repudiated and rejected. And then at that 7th council, they just reversed course. It was like they repented of turning from idols and went the other direction and plunged headlong into the veneration of images, which I think is all detrimental to true faith. And I think it's the opposite of what Paul is talking about here. And verse 10, to wait for his son from heaven. We are those who are waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So true conversion produces true service. The true gospel comes with God's power and produces fruit, and the true gospel produces imitators and examples. I would encourage you all to embrace your role in the script that God has written, really, and the script that is being played out in our lives. This is who we are as Christians. We are receiving the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. We are persevering in works of faith, labors of love, steadfast hope, waiting for the Son who has been raised from the dead. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would cause the gospel to sound forth from us, just like it did from the church in Thessalonica. Lord, I pray that you would make it so that we cannot stop talking about what you've done for us. I pray that you would make it so that all the time the message of the good news comes out of us. Every chance we get, we appeal to people to repent of their sin and trust in Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would make us increasingly effective, both in our own thinking and in our ability to communicate the mysteries of the gospel. I pray that you would deepen us in our understanding of what it means to be in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would deepen our appreciation of the fact that because God is our Father, and because we have experienced this new birth, we are brothers. We are family, the family of God. And Lord, we pray that you would make us those who are, as Paul says in Ephesians 5:1, imitators of God as dearly loved children. We love you. We thank you for your mercy to us. We pray that your word would do in us everything that you have designed to accomplish. And we commit these requests to you in Christ's name. Amen.